kind of a mess right now, really, because that song has meant so much to us and me and my family. We've sung it to our kids before bed every night since my son was a baby. I have videos of us singing it by the Sea of Galilee. I have a video of my son singing it over my daughter right as she was born, right before we found out her diagnosis, and it's just a really special song to us. So sorry, I'm just a mess right now. But it's really, it's just such an honor to be here in the midst of hundreds of women who are here to pursue joy and are here to commit their way to the Lord. And it's such an incredible thing that regardless of whatever context or circumstances we're coming from, our souls are made of the same stuff. We are designed innately for joy. And it's so foundational in this conversation of joy that we remember that our souls were made for this. And it does look different in each season of life. It manifests itself in different ways. But our souls, at the foundation of who we are, we were made for this. Our King himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He took on the path of joy through the road of suffering. And I'm so grateful to be gathered here with a group of women who are experiencing joy and who are in pursuit of joy and who have committed their way to pursuing joy. And as I think that anyone, you know, who is preparing to speak in front of a few hundred people, I had 100% planned on laying out outfits and preparing myself to kind of look nice. And I left my house with literally 5 outfits. And right before this, went to Target to get a bathing suit so I could go in the hot tub and some Spanx, if I'm totally transparent. just the necessities. And I had, you know, planned on losing a few pounds, but I've instead just been completely unapologetically eating my feelings. And so I was meant to stand before you in this way today, I believe, without pretense. And I think on a deeper level, much deeper than the shallow clothes, weight, whatever. I don't think I've ever struggled so much as I am right now with crippling anxiety, not right at this moment, but just in life. And I've never before has the pursuit of joy been such an arduous struggle. I mentioned last night, just the climate in Santa Rosa, where my husband and my family and I minister. It's strained right now. It's heavy and oppressive. Recently dealing with shootings, suicide, the fires, PTSD. People are, you know, are evacuating after losing their home not even 2 years ago and are just saying, I did this once, I'm not going to do it again. Multiple people are moving out of the area or looking frantically for opportunities to move out of the area. And so many people we have a couple biblical counselors in our church who have diagnosed our area with something called crisis fatigue, where, you know, how can we expect people to just settle right back into a normal life after going through such trauma, induced adrenaline rushes? So in terms of ministry, it's been heavy. It's been over our heads. And like no other time before, my husband and I and my family, we are just at the mercy of God for deep-rooted, abounding, abiding joy. And on top of that, my husband and I are personally struggling with a lot of oppression and discontentment and interpersonal struggles within our leadership. It's something that we just, you know, the church doesn't talk about as transparently as it should. The church as a whole is that you get a group of real people trying to do God's work, and it doesn't always look nice. And so we're dealing with just the dynamics of interpersonal struggle. And anyways, I say all that to say, to level the playing field here. Like, I wish I could just come down here, because there's no pretense here. There's no facade here. The struggle for joy is resonant in each one of our hearts, each one of our lives. And the point being in all this is that I'm very much in process with this. And I find myself particularly in this season of life entrenched in that process. And so much of what I've been studying and so much of what I've been preparing has been so deeply personal and so deeply resonant in my own heart. And it's been actually a struggle to figure out how to stand up here and articulate that, because sometimes the deeper work of God is not easily articulated. And that is completely up to the Holy Spirit, who does the deeper work and who does the deeper things and who goes before us. And he prepares the heart of his people to hear his word, because he wants to speak to his people through his unchanging, holy, never failing word. And so I stand upon that this morning, and I'm just so grateful that he uses people who are deeply entrenched in the process. And so, yeah, this either, you know, it makes me either the best person to talk about joy or the worst, but regardless, the Holy Spirit is the one who I know is speaking to your hearts. And in all this, I appreciate being here and just listening to the worship and listening to just hearing some of the people I've met and just even personal conversations. And I recognize the work of God amongst you all. And I am not here to give you any monumental advice or any monumental words that the Lord is not already doing in your own hearts. And I just want to enter into what the Spirit is already doing here. And I love to, I think there's so much grace and so much freedom, and just, for better or for worse, I'm a word person. And so I've spoken at a couple conferences lately, and for some reason, conference just feels like conference. Like, there's like people are paying to hear the teaching, but this is a retreat, and it's so freeing to be able just to retreat and to be free just to learn amongst each other and to learn alongside each other and just to be willing to enter into each other's processes too without fear of shame, because God is not here to shame us. He unearths things in our lives and he uncovers things. And the world, that's countercultural, that's counterintuitive to us, because we're used to shame. We're used to a shame-based culture that does not like to be vulnerable, that does not like to be wide open and transparent. And that is where God wants us, because he does not unearth us and he does not uncover us for shame. He uncovers us so that we can be brought into the light, that we can have deeper fellowship with him, we can have deeper fellowship with one another. And that's where the true work begins, and that's where the true work towards renewal happens. And so I pray that this morning that you are all there, that you're all willing to be uncovered, that you're all willing to be unearthed by God's word, that you're all willing to have your hearts bare before him so that he can do that deeper work. And so I hope that this morning I'm able just to encourage you in that process. And again, I know, you know, all of us come from different contexts, so some of us may not resonate with this in particular, but God's word is what rings true, and it's unfailing, and it's eternal. And so I want to begin with Psalm 16, which is the theme of the conference. And I'm not necessarily going to camp out in this passage, but I do want to use it as a foundation just for meditation over the weekend. And so this is something my church really loves to do, and I kind of want to bring a little bit of this into our setting here today to bring some familiarity to me. And that is a call and response style of reading God's word. And so I want to take a quick survey. Who has an ESV translation? I didn't think ahead of time enough to get it up here, but okay, very few. How many have NIV? Okay, how many have New King James? Okay, I figured that's probably how it's going to be. So I came prepared with multiple translations. So If you don't have a New King James Version Bible, scoot in closer to someone who does. We can sit next to each other. It's cool. We don't have to have a seat in between. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word, I would like to read one verse, and if you would just respond with the verse right after. So basically, I'll read the odd verses, and you'll be reading the even. Can we? Is this cool?
Yes.
Everyone looking at a New King James Version? Okay. As we stand in humble acceptance of ourselves before an almighty God in his word, let's hear the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
Their sorrows shall be multiplied.
O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. You can be seated. And Father, we stand before you knowing who we are before an almighty God, and we praise you and thank you for your word that is never failing, that meets us exactly where we are, that is not afraid of entering into our mess, that is not afraid of walking alongside us in the process. I thank you, Jesus, that you willingly entered into the process and the messiness of humanity, and you did not consider it robbery to be made in the likeness of men, Lord. And you are now a great high priest who stands willing and full of mercy extended towards your people who are in desperate need of your mercy, God. And I just thank you, Lord, that your joy is a nuanced subject, and we can study it and study it, and we can pursue it and pursue it, and it's going to look different in so many different seasons of life. But Lord, you are a God that is not swayed by our emotion. You are not swayed by our circumstances. You are a God that neither slumbers nor sleeps. God, you are always mindful of the ins and outs of our lives, and you are not a God who shames. Lord, your word says that if we lack wisdom, we can ask it of you, and you don't reproach us. You don't shame us, Lord. We are in desperate need of your wisdom as we navigate this life. We're in desperate need of your grace, Lord, and I thank you that your hands of mercy and your hands of grace are always outstretched before us, God, and we take it, and we just honor you. We honor you as the God who never changes. There's no shadow to you. God, we sit and we just invite you to come, and we invite you to search our hearts, and we ask you to do the deeper work, Lord. Please make us into women who are mindful of the deeper things, who are not content with the passing distractions of this world. And Lord, we want to not band-aid our areas of hurt, but we want to enter into the deeper work of healing. And your joy is healing, God. And your joy restores, and it renews, and it brings about full restoration, renewal, God. And our ways of distraction and self-soothing mechanisms, they only do the surface stuff. And so, God, we stand before you and ask that you would do the deeper things, and we commit our way to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think that it's a little intimidating to talk about the subject of joy because it is so nuanced and it is so broad. And it is kind of like a Christian buzzword. And it's the easy thing to put on plaques and pillows and Christian paraphernalia and just like leave it at that, just kind of this vague, broad word that is not truly personal. And we have a lot of conversations about, and I think across the board we wouldn't disagree about what it is at its core. But I think sometimes, and I've encountered recently, I think sometimes our semantics can get a little confused around the idea of joy. I was listening to a podcast a few months back, not even related to preparing for this, and it was on joy and motherhood. And as we, I mean, as any mother knows, that is a very pertinent struggle for a mom. And the two women were talking, and they were talking about the idea of joy, and they were, you know, describing it in all the ways that we describe it. You know, it's regardless of our circumstances, it's found in the Lord. And then they just started having a personal conversation, and the two women who host it are good friends. They were, it was sent to me by friends, so I've never listened to it before, but they said, one of the ladies said, "I consider you to be one of my closest friends. I did not even know that a few months ago you were going through such a deeply hard season of life. And I think that that's a testament to your joy." And I that didn't really sit well with me as I was listening to it. I was just like, why is this kind of off for me, you know? And while I understand the heart of what she's saying, that clearly this woman wasn't using her circumstances in a victim, wasn't coming from a victim mentality, obviously it was a testament that she wasn't, you know, complaining about her circumstances to make them so apparent. But what kind of stuck out to me is that I think this is sometimes where our semantics kind of betray us, and it makes it hard for us to kind of come to terms with what joy actually is, because I think sometimes equating someone's level with joy in the midst of with how much they expressed their struggle in the midst of a hard season of life, I think really misrepresents what joy is at the deepest level. And I think I would even argue that it actually squelches the possibility for deep joy, to be confronting the difficult seasons of life and to be even more honest, because joy gives us a new set of metrics for sorrow and circumstances and hard seasons of life. And we all know people, you know, who are generally like joyful, jolly people, and you know, they have joyful dispositions. And this is not me. I think, as evidenced, contrasted last night in the interview, I'm more of just like a kind of more sober. I think I lean more toward pessimism, and I'm more of like a realist than I am an optimist. And it's not that I, you know, don't have my moments of happiness and I haven't experienced joy, but I think it's easy to discount someone who's not outwardly, you know, jolly or happy or cheerful or peppy. And it's often hard to understand joy because we come at it with this whole set of preconceptions about what feelings are. And if anything's true about our current culture, we are a very therapeutic culture. We look at, you know, the entire world through feelings, and that's kind of our set of metrics a lot of times. Our broad cultural definition of a good life is usually defined by how we set ourselves up, what we put in our lives to make us happy and to bring us to, you know, happy, basically just the feeling of happiness as often as we can and as well as we can. If we set ourselves up well enough to make us happy, that is our broad cultural definition of the good life. But the biblical sense of joy is a grace, a deep kind of grace that comes to us, that embodies us, that indwells us, and it's regardless of the circumstances of life. And we tend to think of, you know, happiness, again, of surrounding ourselves with all the right things that would set us up to feel good, but joy is something so related but also separate. Because it comes to us even when it's disconnected from what's happening around us. It's something that comes from God, and it isn't dependent on surroundings. And to be joyful, we don't look left or right. We look to God, who is the source of joy and who is the one who has created us with the fabric interwoven with joy. And we can, you know, we arrive at this conclusion when we see there's so many instances in Scripture that point us in this direction, and so many instances where joy is juxtaposed in these circumstances that are so bleak and that are so dark. And there's a ton to reference, but I just want to give a couple examples. And one of them is the example of Nehemiah that Cheryl shared last night. You know, Nehemiah is all about the return to Jerusalem from exile. You know, this beautiful city that had been destroyed and decimated, and these people, it's their beloved city. And they come and they see it and they look around, and it feels overwhelming. And it feels, it's a sobering reflection of the state of that nation. And you know, in the book, thousands of people, they gather around to hear the word of the Lord read out loud publicly. And there's all these different responses. You know, there's so much, there's deep listening, there's worshiping, and then there's sorrow. There's deep, deep guttural weeping over the state that they were facing and the sin that had brought them to this place of destruction. And it's just this incredibly emotional scene. And weirdly, you know, weirdly, again, the juxtaposition comes in, the contrast comes in, where all of a sudden, Nehemiah tells them, it's time to be done. It's time to rejoice. It's time to prepare a feast. It's time to throw a party, essentially. And it causes us to wonder, you know, were they telling the people that their grief was wrong or inappropriate in that moment? Were they telling the people just to, you know, switch gears? Stop being sad. It's time to be happy. And it makes you wonder, you know, is he asking them to all of a sudden change this somber tone with the flip of a switch? He says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And essentially in this moment, he's moving them forward to joy. He's not telling them, in this moment, what you're experiencing, it's inappropriate. You guys are crazy. You guys are crazy for feeling this way. He's saying, let's move on. Let's move forward toward joy. And as a leader, he's showing them that the role of joy in this moment, that it has a bigger role to play than they understood in this very moment of their grief. And he calls them to feast, to give to the needy, not to linger in their grief, but not to wallow in it, but to lean into the deeper, renewing work of joy and forgiveness and renewal and restoration that was ahead of them. And that as they, you know, as they prepared the feast and as they extended care to the needy, that joy would be cultivated. And then, of course, we have the classic example of Paul, another juxtaposition of joy in the midst of really unlikely circumstances. You know, we talk a lot about the book of Philippians, and it's obviously the book of joy. But he's definitely one of the more unlikely candidates to be pursuing joy in the midst of his circumstances. You know, his circumstances, they seem to be miserable, and his track sheet is long, and it's painful. He's been imprisoned. He's been forgotten. He's been neglected. His future is uncertain. At the time of his letter, you know, where he's encouraging the Philippians toward joy, he's a prisoner. He's arrested on false charges, and he doesn't diminish that. He often will cite all the things that he's feeling and all the ways that he's been, basically his circumstances around him, the lot he's been dealt. He often will cite it, but he's not citing it as a victim, and he's not advocating for some sort of, you know, stoic approach to life. He's not pretending as though there's nothing to actually be upset about, or there's not something to actually be worried about or anxious about or grieved over. There's a reason for the church at Philippi to feel the way that they felt, and to have to be brought, for joy to have to be the resounding challenge to them. He's not telling them, you know, to snap their fingers and poof, their emotions and their circumstances would change. Wouldn't it be amazing if it were that simple? But Paul, he encourages them over and over and over again through repetition and through urgency. He encourages them to fix their gaze towards God, who is the true source of joy. And so we see just even from these two instances in Scripture, we see that denying the truth of our realities is not the answer. Being defiantly joyful is. Being fully present to it is. Being fully present to our circumstances. And that, again, is something that's so counterintuitive to us, to lean in to the realities of our life, to not put on the facade, to keep ourselves from putting on the mask of happiness in the midst of unhappy circumstances. And so the command to rejoice, it actually comes to us in the middle of our lowest lows and also our highest highs. And some of you here today are at your lowest of low. And some of you are at your highest of high. And the command to rejoice, the command to pursue joy comes at each one of you in those seasons of life and all in between. Joy is actually fully rooted in the truth. It doesn't diminish the truth of our circumstances. It embraces all of the senses, and it actually causes us to awaken to them even more. It causes us to awaken to the beauty and the sorrow present in the moment. And it has again, it's closely related to happiness, and it's closely related to pleasure, but it's so much deeper because it's delight down to the soul, and it's not the skin deep. It goes beneath the surface level of just our sensations to the core level of who we are. I mean, I'm happy when the weekend arrives. I was super grateful and happy when my roommate and my friend brought me coffee this morning. I'm super grateful and I'm happy and I'm blessed when someone gives me a birthday card and takes the time to write what I've meant to them. But sometimes the way happiness is tied to, you know, the good external circumstances can be like a roller coaster. We've all experienced that. You know, some days you're up and sometimes you're down. And just like the waves of a rolling sea makes us seasick, the roller coaster of our happiness and the weight that we put on that can make us heartsick. And I know that if we go on long enough in our heartsickness and riding the roller coaster of our happiness, it's only a matter of time until we reach a point of burnout. Because if our ultimate goals are put in what makes us happy and what we can surround ourselves that would set us up for success in happiness, we will reach a point of burnout. Joy is a groundedness, and it's so much less vulnerable because it's firmer and it's richer. And it's joy that you feel when you go to the wedding of some of your closest friends. My husband and I have the privilege and the humbling learning opportunity to do premarital counseling with couples at our church. And it is the deepest joy watching them enter into their marriage. It is the coolest thing, especially we have a few couples in particular who we have watched come to church, experience the Lord, come to salvation, meet each other, fall in love, go through premarital counseling, get married, have kids, or not have kids, and experience the struggle that comes in that. And it is one of the greatest joys, I think, for me being in ministry is being able to see that progression and to even play a part in it. There's so much joy there. There's so much joy in just watching some of our close friends get married and experience a new life together. It's the deeper work because it's ultimately rooted in the presence of God. And I think in this whole discussion, if I'm just totally honest, I think the thing that just keeps resonating with me that what is this barrier that we reach? What is this like wall that we hit in our pursuit of joy? I think there's a lot of them, but the one that just keeps like ringing through my mind, and I think it's something that we as believers and as a culture in general experience more and more and more in this day and age, and that's anxiety. Can anyone resonate with that? Can anyone resonate with the weight of anxiety that that halts our pursuit of joy more often than not. We as a people, we're more stressed out and we're more anxious than ever. We wake up and what do? Grab our phones. We check the news. We check social media. We check to see, you know, what's up in our friends' lives. We get these like brief momentary 15-second glances into each other's life through Instagram videos. And it is something that perpetuates anxiety. I don't even think it's an arguable point anymore. I think we've had a lot of discussions about technology and social media, and it is actually journaled and proven that it does lead more and more. It leads us towards anxiety, and it leads us towards depression, and it's intrinsically linked with the amount of time we spend checking the news, checking social media. And so we as a people, in this culture, in this day and age, and within the church, we are more stressed out and anxious than ever. You know, in the broader sense of our world, you know, politically conservatives are afraid of progressives taking over and vice versa, and environmentalists are afraid of, you know, the earth being destroyed, and big businesses are afraid that environmentalists are going to stand in the way, and we're so anxious when our surroundings are off and when the climate around us is crazy. And I thought it was interesting just listening to some statistics about this. In a broader sense, when a survey was taken, what are the things that we're actually so anxious about? The 8% of our anxiety comes from legitimate, real concerns. 12% are health-related. 19% are petty, miscellaneous things. 30%, and this is huge, are things that have happened in the past. And 40% are things that will never happen. And it's a crazy, crazy thing when we look at that statistically to say, where do I land in all that? Can I resonate with every single one of those? Yeah. I mean, very honestly, I can. When we look around at the circumstances of our lives and our world, there is a reason to worry. There's so much to be anxiety now, and it's crazy because anxiety, I think Cheryl talked about it last night, anxiety is the silent epidemic. There are not one, but two people just recently in our church who went to the doctor to be checked up on thinking, you know, with racing hearts, thinking that they were, you know, going into afibrillation, or, you know, their hearts were going out of rhythm, only to find out that they are heaped with stress. And I think we've all laid awake at night with those feelings of rushing, racing hearts, the weights upon our chest, the things that we just cycle through our minds, the things that we're feeding ourselves that are cycling through our minds, the things that are coming from the outside sources that are cycling through our minds, the things that we project will happen that are cycling through our minds, the real deep concerns of life, the health concerns, the fears of parenting and the fears of where our lives are headed. I think we can all relate to that struggle of anxiety. And there's, you know, it's crazy because there is more access to information than we've ever had before. It almost seems like, you know, we think that if we have enough information, it can cure our anxiety or it can give us answers to our anxiety. But I'm finding my husband and I are in this process right now of kind of minimalizing our digital distractions. And that's been interesting. We're very like in that, navigating that right now, what that looks like as a believer. And we're making small changes. Like we went off social media at the beginning of summer and I got a watch instead. So I'm not checking my phone for the time, but we're finding more and more that there's not really much middle ground anymore. It's either like you are connected and you're being inundated with news and with outside sources of anxiety, or you're off the grid and you're kind of like left in isolation. I mean, it's like, it's really hard to find that middle ground. Like it's hard to not feel like you're out of the loop if you're not in the loop. And so anyways, I tend towards oftentimes the easier fixes. Each one of us has that innate feeling of restlessness inside us, which is the core of the human condition. it points us all the way back to the first sin, the feeling of needing to be in control. And when that control feels out of our reach, we grasp for it. We grasp for it at any cost. And Adam and Eve, they grasped for it at the sake of the presence of God. And that just goes back to our human condition. We are people of restlessness. And there are, as believers, we're faced with that human condition. We're faced with whether or not we're going to channel that towards resting in God and in his presence, his unchanging nature, or we're going to fuel it by distraction. I find that oftentimes I tend toward distraction first. Wayne Mueller, in his book on the Sabbath, he says, and I think this is a really good conversation to be having too, of just returning to Sabbath rest. But he says, a successful life has become a violent enterprise. We make war on our own bodies, pushing them beyond their limits. War on our children because we cannot find enough time to be with them when they're hurt and afraid and need our company. War on our spirit because we are too preoccupied to listen to the quiet voices that seek to nourish and refresh us. War on our communities because we are fearfully protecting what we have and do not feel safe enough to be kind and generous. War on the earth because we cannot take the time to place our feet on the ground and allow it to feed us, to taste its blessings and give thanks. It's a difficult thing for us as a people who long for connection and meaning, but we live under this burden of futility and emptiness. We have an ache, and it's a valid one. We have this restless ache within our spirits. We ache with desire because we long for a life that's not ours yet. We try to escape sorrow out of fear that it will smother us. We run to the quick fix because we know our hearts need fixing. We are awake to the dislocation of our souls to God. And we often will go to the things that give us the quick jolt, the dopamine effect that quickly looking at your phone has. We'll quickly go to those to bandage up the pain or the circumstances or the anxiety that we fear will smother us if we don't. And instead, all the while, God is right there beside us with the gentle invitation to enter into joy. And I want to open up to Psalm 77 because I found that this is where I keep landing as I am in process myself. And I think that this psalm kind of illustrates all the things that we're talking about right now. The psalm is an incredible capturing of God renewing someone who feels like they've hit rock bottom. So I'm just going to read the whole psalm. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And this is just such an interesting progression to see throughout the psalm. There's so many psalms like this that begin here in deep, deep soul distress. It seems the psalmist, it seems as though his external circumstances have added up to the deepest soul distress and the pit of depression. And he's expressing his just tremendous pain and a disconnection from joy. He begins, you know, pouring his heart out in distress. Then he makes the statement, "My soul refuses to be comforted." Essentially, he's saying that at the soul level, the essence of what, at the very soul level, the truest essence of, you know, what sets us apart as human, it actually refuses to be comforted. And sometimes, you know, I think it's a bizarre reality that sometimes even in our worst moments, the distraction piece comes in. The distraction element comes in. We actually end up resisting true renewal to joy because we're in our worst moments. And it seems like, again, it seems like the pain and the anxiety, our knee-jerk reaction is the fear bit, the fear that it will smother us. And we can actually end up resisting renewal. So in this, you know, in the midst of this like rock bottom confession, he's deeply wishing and he's asking that these external circumstances, that they would just disappear instead. And there's something in us, again, that just prefers distraction. It's those areas of dislocation in our heart that instead end up wanting to placate the areas of brokenness with distraction. And it's hard for us these days to even sit alone with our thoughts. There was an interesting and a pretty telling experiment done recently where there was a group of people who were put into a room that was extremely low stimulation. I mean, like white walls. The only thing in the room was a chair. And they were told to sit there for 20 minutes. And they were given the choice to basically sit alone with their thoughts, staring at the white walls for that 20 minutes. Or there was the option of a small little machine that if they chose instead could give them a painful electrocution. And interestingly, 25% of the women in the group decided to be electrocuted instead of sitting alone with their thoughts. Does anyone want to guess what percentage of men? 75%. Should we stereotype here? I don't know. This is probably not good. 75%. of men decided that they would prefer, instead of sitting alone with their thoughts, to be painfully electrocuted. And on a much more relatable level, we would prefer to walk through traffic scrolling through images than look up around us at the painful world and the people who are walking in painful circumstances around us. Placating and distracting rather than being faced with being alone with our thoughts. And calling out the fact that, you know, we're prone to immerse ourselves in distraction is not meant to heap this weight of condemnation and burden on you, or, you know, make way for this teaching on how to be better or do better or try harder. But I believe, again, that bringing these areas of dislocation and brokenness from God, we're bringing them into the light where true freedom actually is. And when we bring them into the light, John, he tells us that that is where true fellowship is. True fellowship and true presence of God that brings about true renewal and true joy. And when I think, you know, when I think about what personally tends to distract me from in experiencing the pursuit of joy, I tend toward anxiety and distraction. And I think that a lot of you could probably resonate with that too. We distract ourselves from the world, you know, we distract ourselves from our own mental traps, we distract ourselves from how we feel perceived or how we're even perceiving ourselves. And if we continue just putting band-aids on the truth of our circumstances and our feelings, and if we continue to distract ourselves, we will not be able to walk in true renewal. Because God wants to break in to that placation. He wants to break into our facade of distraction, and he wants to bring illumination through his light. He wants to come to bring new life. He wants to come to bring healing. He wants to come to bring restoration, true release, true freedom, true fullness of joy. So giving ourselves over to renewal and true soul joy, it is a conscious choice. We have to choose to even walk into what might be a situation where we confront the discomfort along the journey to renewal. And in this psalm, there's a significant change in tone and direction beginning in verse 5 and 6. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. And I think often renewal begins here with the most seemingly small things. What does the psalmist do? He chooses to stop and be with his thoughts. He chooses to stop and honestly ask them of God. He chooses to stop and redirect, and he chooses to remember. And he's choosing to not set what is happening and the dislocation of his soul and the pain of that as the defining principle of his life. He's choosing to set his reality not on what he sees around him, his circumstances and the external realities, but on the reality of who God is and what he does. Because God, he is a renewing God. He's a God who brings renewal. He's done that throughout history. He's doing it now. He will continue doing it again and again and again until he ultimately does it once and for all. And renewal and joy, I think it begins here. It begins with confrontation and remembrance. The Hebrew etymology for the word remembrance here, it's rooted in this the Hebrew idea of a deep meditative remembering, a groaning, a deep engaged pondering, allowing ourselves to sit alone with these things. The psalmist is choosing to fully put his attention upon what God has done in the past. When he does this, it brings him little by little. You can see throughout the psalm, it brings him to this transition point. It takes him from a place of this deep soul distress to a place of worship and joy. Mary Oliver, who's not a Christian, but she's this incredible poet and a lifelong spiritual seeker, she said, attention is the beginning of devotion. Worship and joy start with the capacity to turn our mind's attention, to make a conscious shift toward the God who is always with us in the now, who enters in. Worship is focus. Worship is a deliberate decision to focus our attention and direction of thought, heart, and mind upon something. And when we make the conscious choice to stop placating our areas of brokenness with distraction, and instead we turn our hearts upon remembrance and praise, we play a part in this crazy heaven meets earth scenario where we do this, we play a part in reordering the universe. When we praise, we're giving up that human folly that has its origins in Adam and Eve's original rebellion, wanting to control the process and wanting our circumstances to work towards our happiness. And when we praise, we are consciously stepping back into the natural order where God is God and humans are human. And when we give him praise due to his name, our part of the universe is in its right order again. It's this amazing, otherworldly, spiritual dimension, heaven and earth meeting scenario. And when we worship and praise God for who he is and not for who we are or how we perceive the things around us, we step proactively back into how the world was always meant to be. God has always been God, but we are becoming who we are meant to be through him. And when we step into worship, it's such a revolutionary, countercultural thing in the age of frazzled distraction. And some of you, I do feel that today, not only are you dealing with the weight of anxiety and distraction, but I think I get this impression, and I think that if you take if you put anyone in the presence of multiple women, I believe that there is someone here or multiple people who are wearing a garment of despair. That you're crippled by circumstances, that you're crippled by anxiety or what you've been labeled by others or what you're labeling yourself as. And God wants to change that through remembrance of who he is, through his proven goodness towards us, his proven faithfulness. God wants to take off the spirit of despair, and he wants to put on the clothing and the garment of praise and joy. Praise for who he is and who he's making you to be day by day in that process. Johannes Hartel, in his book, Heartfire, he says, praise is the conscious act of turning one's inward gaze to God and making his beauty and greatness more important to you than all the darkness and sorrows you face. Again, not less valid, but less important. And I just want to just end by looking at the last part of this this psalm. It's this incredible, like, Hollywood cinematic scene of the oceans. And all throughout the Old Testament, the ocean and the sea and the waves and the, you know, David says that your billowing waves threaten to overtake me. The ocean has always represented the chaos of humanity that comes against us, the chaos of this world. And it says, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. And this is a descriptive way of saying that God, he not only enters into the chaos, he steps onto the chaos. One day we know that our God would take on human flesh and he would walk upon the waters in an act of submission and authority. And he brings about redemptive order. It says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And I think we can look around at the chaos and we can echo the heart of the psalmist. We just want it to disappear altogether. We ask, where are you, God? We want to retreat into our distractions. We want to numb the hurt. We want to placate our anxiety. But there's a deep human urge in all of us to create, you know, this order out of chaos. But God doesn't, he doesn't fear the chaos of our circumstances. He enters in, even when we can't see his footprints there. He is present, and not only that, he is in authority over the chaos. All the chaos around us, it's not promised to go away, because God wants to deal with our inner chaos, and that's what he's concerned with. He's concerned with our renewal. He is the potter, and we are the clay, and he is reworking us, and he is reframing our thoughts and our perspectives. He is bringing us more and more into his image day by day by day as we give ourselves over to this work of hard renewal, and we consciously choose not to placate with distraction. What happens when we choose to remember? It brings us home. It brings us back into true remembrance of who God is. It puts us back into the rightful order of the universe. It puts God back into his rightful place of glory and honor and praise and authority. And it puts us right back into where we're meant to be, which is under his authority and in his presence. What would it look like for us to enter into that with our full attention? I just think it would be so, when I consider the potential of this room, I think, how incredible would it be for, you know, a couple hundred women to turn their full faces onto the Lord this weekend and thereafter? And if we asked him for joy that doesn't just put band-aids over hurt and joylessness, but actually enters in and does a work of full renewal. What are the things? I think this is something we can kind of meditate on as we go into our time of reflection. What are the things that we're running to distract ourselves from the places of joylessness? Are we willing to set those aside? Are we willing to enter into the deeper work? And I think when we're retreating this weekend, I know I'm ready to commit myself to that, to entering into the hard process of being confronted with circumstances and yet saying, God, you are able to give me defiant joy in the midst of this. I'll just be completely honest with you and tell you the exact words that came out of my mouth just 2 weeks ago, right before the fire started and right before my kids and I left to come down to Southern California. I came home from a particularly just hard day at church where I just, like, I happened to be serving in children's ministry that morning, which was like, yes, my way of escape. I'm like hidden in the nursery holding a baby. It's my buffer. But it was a particularly hard day at church, and I was just feeling so weighed down. I was feeling just like plagued with oppression and anxiety and just feelings of tension and strife and feelings of not belonging, feelings of confusion. And when we got home from church, Charn and my husband and I sat on the porch, and I just told him, honestly, like, I'm such a believer in, like, healthy distance and space from things to give us good perspective, and I just told him, I feel like I need, like, a month off of church. I feel like I just need to take a month off. And even, and he's so supportive. He never pressures me into anything, so he was totally supportive of that. But as I was saying it, I was like, how am I going to make that realistically happen, you know? And Jessica Newman doesn't know this yet, but I left for, I was supposed to be like helping put together our harvest party at church that ended up getting canceled because it was the night of the fire. And I was preparing for our women's Bible study the next day, and I had errands to run, and Jessica and I had been playing phone tag, and finally, you know, we found a time where we could connect, and it was right when I left after having that conversation with my husband. I left to go to Trader Joe's to run errands, and I called her so we could finally connect about the conference, and we talked, you know, for logistics for a few minutes, and then she told me, without knowing any of how I was feeling, I just kind of, like, placated, I think, in that moment, like, we're cool, we're good, I'm excited for the conference. And she told me that she felt like the Lord wanted her to share a few things with me, and without knowing any of the things that I had just talked to her about, I'm going to cry, because it was truly a monumental moment for me, she proceeded just to speak nearly verbatim into the things that I had just told my husband about. How you know, she spoke over me. I was valued, I was wanted, I was accepted, and I was a welcome part in God's family. And she prayed for me, and I actually muted her while I was in the Trader Joe's parking lot, because the tears just flowed, because I knew in that moment it was a prophetic moment for me. She had no idea, and I didn't have the words to articulate it to her in that moment, but for me, it was a significant moment where I resonated with what Hagar said when she says, "You are the God of seeing." And, you know, she even so much that she names the place that she was sitting right next to, the well of the living God who sees me. And I just felt like, for me, it was that prophetic moment where the Lord was entering in and saying, "My presence is here with you. I'm with you, and I see you, and my presence is here to renew you to joy." And not, I mean, I had no idea that not, you know, a couple days after that, the wind would be whipping my kids' artwork all around, and I would, you know, there'd be smothering smoke and embers, and again, I would be in that place where I'd be crying out, "Where are you, God? In the smoke, where are you, God?" My kids, you know, they're terrified, and I'm just saying, "Where are you, God?" And the answer comes, and he says, "I'm here. My presence is here. I'm not afraid to enter into the process." Sorry. And I just think, you know, when life, when it feels bland, and when it feels joyless, and when we're just plain in a funk, what if the joy of the Lord and the remembrance of him and his presence with us were the things that woke us up and brought us home? And of course, I just want to end with this. The truest joy and the truest renewal is what our hearts are longing for at the end of all these things, at the end of our earthly struggle for renewal and our earthly pursuit of joy. Our hope is in this, that all things will be truly made new. So I want you again, ladies, just to stand with me in this moment where we have an opportunity to remember, and we have an opportunity to look ahead in our moments of remembrance. And we are able to stand here with God's never-changing, unfailing truth, and to say, "God, we look toward that deepest renewal. We look toward that day where all things will be made new." And so let's honor the God of the ages as we remember him and give our attention to him and look for the truest joy. And I just want to read, as we close, from Isaiah 35. Ugh, my snort. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's word. Amen.